Well, good morning, everyone. It's nice to be back after a week off last week. The church planting conference was very informative and very challenging. And there's a lot we can learn both here in Cardiff and further west when we finally replant a church in Llanelli. Some of the material is relevant to the topic today, so I want to sort of just introduce some ideas as we look at the book of James. So it'll be a bit of a sneak preview, but there's quite a lot in the conference material that we can use in future sermons. Today I want to tackle a subject that's not easy, and is another one of James's instructions that is contrary to our natural human reactions, which we can see, or it can be seen as grace in action. The topic is submission to the will of God. Be honest, deep down, we all think we have life sorted. We've worked hard and we're still working hard. We're half decent people and therefore we're okay. Right? Well, actually no. Without God's love and grace, we're far from okay. We may think we have everything under control, but the reality is that we're totally reliant on God. Please turn to James. Today we're going to have a look at the book of James, chapter 4. James 4 is a reality check. If we think that we can be successful and rule the world on our own strength through our own brilliance. As with most of the letters of the New Testament, this must have been written to address issues or particular matters that were of concern at the time. But they have a wider application, because issues and attitudes are the same throughout the ages. We won't turn there now, but it says in Ecclesiastes 1 verse 9 that all is the same. There's nothing new under the sun. Ecclesiastes 1:9 says, "That which has been is that which shall be, and that which has been done is that which shall be done. There's nothing new under the sun." So some of the attitudes, some of the issues that we see in the books of the New Testament, they're addressing particular issues at the time, but we can apply them today, because humans are still humans. You know, we still have the same way of thinking. Okay, James 4 starts off with a problem. There must have been tensions here, either within the Christian groups or between them. The first sentence of James 4, verse 1. What causes fights and quarrels among you? This indicates there must have been something aggravating them at the time that had to be addressed. It goes on. Don't they come from your desires and battles within you? Don't they come from the desires and battles within you? This could have easily have referred to fights within them as individuals, or fights within the groups that were reading the letters. It could be taken at different levels. Maybe in one way he was talking about them quarrelling within their groups, within their congregations. Or perhaps the inner conflict between their own ambitions and God within them convicting them to do otherwise. Let's read on, verses 2 to 3. You desire, but do not have, so you kill. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have, because you do not ask God. When you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with the wrong motives, that you spend what you get on your pleasures. Quarrelling and fighting. And we see this all over the world, especially now. It's been like this over the years. He was just thinking about 200 years of Afghanistan and the conflicts that, that's one example of a place and part of the world that's been in conflict with different people taking over the years. We have the same in Iraq. We've got conflict. In Syria we have conflict. You know, there's many places around the world where you have conflicts. But where did these come from? Is it the battle within you? You desire but do not have, so you kill. So people, when they don't have their own way, when they don't have what they want, turn to violent means to actually get what they want. They did not ask because they asked with their own motives and reasons. I'll give you a silly example of asking for the wrong reason. And again, this is nonsense, but hopefully you'll get the point. I've always loved Ferraris. I would love a Ferrari car. But if I had one, I would love and adore the car. I'd idolise the thing. I'd probably be driving around, posing around like a fool, driving too fast. I'd probably do something stupid, something daft, and end up either hurting myself or hurting somebody else. So, as you've probably noticed, I've never been blessed with a Ferrari. Okay? Neither do I actually take violent means and rob a bank to get hold of one. Okay? On the other hand, by contrast, when I needed something to take me to SEP and do the soup run in Luton, I ended up finding the camper van, which is slow and old, but it has served me for several SEPs, soup run when I was there, adventure camp a few times, and might even figure in future plans for the future. It's old, slow, and a pain in the proverbial, but it has served us with what we needed. We've got the opportunity to buy Mum and Dad's motorhome, which is a lot bigger, even though that's old as well. And if God has plans for us to have a bigger camper van, then I'm sure that things will work out for me to sell mine and have it. But what I do know is that if that's what we need, I'm not going to have my Ferrari. Okay, silly example. But I hope you get my meaning. In fact, I've got several Ferraris. Trouble is, the biggest one's only about 6 inches long. Okay, back to James. Whatever they were asking for was obviously for the wrong motives and for their own pleasures. Because it said, when you ask, you do not receive, because you ask with the wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Verse 4 goes on. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity against God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Verse 5. Or do you think Scripture says, without reason, that he jealously longs for the Spirit that he has caused to dwell in us? This depicts God as a jealous God. He wants our love and attention. Going back to my silly example, he obviously doesn't want me lavishing time and attention on a piece of very fast and beautiful Italian metal. He wants me to serve him, and he's given me what I've needed over the years. But James uses very strong language. You adulterous people. He likened courting the world or friendship with the world like courting a woman or a man, if you're a woman, outside marriage. So this year we have the balance, the conflict, between being lights in the world, but yet not loving the world and its wicked ways. And if you turn to 1 John 2, verse 15, you'll see what he's saying here. First John 2:15. The subheading in my Bible says, on not loving the world. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If you love the world, love for the Father is not in you. So does that mean we hate all the people in the world? I don't think so. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful people, the lusts of their eyes, and their boasting about what they have and do, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but whoever does the will of God lives forever. Is he saying we should hate the people in the world? Or should we hate the attitudes and the wrong stuff? The lust of their eyes and the boasting. We're called to love the world as God loves the world. He doesn't like sin. He doesn't compromise on sin. But he loves the people. God so loved the world, he sent his son. God wants us to be lights in the world, a light in the darkness, but not take on the bad stuff. Jesus was fully engaged with his society and his people, but he did not become one of the sinners. Or for that matter, he did not become one of the religious establishment. What did he do? He showed love. He showed grace. He showed compassion. There are some who think that churches should become like the world. And yes, church can take different forms and needs to speak the gospel to different parts of society. However, the good news needs to be preached in a way that's not compromised. This is where we must get it right. I'm not wishing to judge any group in particular. There are churches that I'm aware of that things don't quite sit comfortably with me. Perhaps it's me, I don't know. Maybe that's their gifting and calling. Don't forget, we, the church, are described as the bride of Christ. So he wants us to focus on him, not on another. He describes God as being a jealous God. What becomes obvious in this chapter and the start of the next is that God wants us to submit to him and his ways rather than the ways of the world, which we'll see as being greed and pride in our own efforts. Let's go back to James. James 4, verse 6. But he gives us more grace. That is why the scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favour to the humble and oppressed. God gives grace to those who are humble and oppressed rather than the proud. The beginning of chapter 5 expands on this. And he shows that God is not happy with the oppressors. And when you read it, you can see that society today hasn't really changed very much. Let's skip forward and you'll see what I mean. Chapter 5, verses 1 to 6. Again, the subheading says, warning to rich oppressors. James likes sort of skipping around, doesn't he? James 5, verse 1. Now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that is coming on you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have hoarded wealth in these last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You have lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgent. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the innocent one who is not opposing you. So this shows what James is talking about here. And you see in society today, with all these 0 hours contracts, and the fact that people, even people in work, are relying on food banks, food parcels, because of the unpredictability of the work that they're offered. And people on benefits, people who are less fortunate, are relying on the generosity of others. One of the points that was raised last weekend is that churches need to understand the needs of society, and they need to do something to help those needs. Maybe we, as a group, can give people the opportunity to give to the food banks, perhaps. I don't know whether the caretaker of the hall would allow us to do it, but why not have a box out the front and just leave it there through the week and see if people will contribute towards it. I'm not suggesting that we all have to do, have to remember a tin every week. this is not the tin tax for church or anything. But what I found that, because we've got a box in Work With Me, and it's just giving people an opportunity to give something. And it's amazing that week after week, the box, I always leave a couple of things in the box, but after a couple of days, the 2 or 3 items become 5 or 6 items to 10 or 12. Or and then people sort of put in loads of jars and tins and all the rest of it. So it's generally works out that about once a week there's enough to actually fill a big carrier bag and drop it off at the food bank. I've no idea where this food comes from, but sometimes there's even two or three carrier bags arrive in one go. So I'm assuming that people are collecting somewhere else and they're just dumping it, you know, with us for me to take in. Not that anybody knows I do it, you know, it's done anonymously. It's funny that King's Church in Newport, I don't know how it gets there, but there's quite often there's tins and things with King's Church stickers on them. It's where somebody, whoever's doing it, with a spare stock or what have you, ends up in the box for Llechi. Well, some I've no idea. But the people who donate to King's Church in Newport probably have no idea that somebody in Llechi is benefiting from it. Mad, isn't it? It's great. Anyway, the point is that it's making, the point I'm making is that the need is massive. And, dare I say, there's more than enough work for all the churches in this city and within Wales to do something to help those who need it. But what it says, God opposes the proud, he shows favour to the humble and oppressed. Those who have nothing, God raises up. I'm not suggesting doing this for our own glory. This is nothing to do with us. It's all just to share the love of God with others. What James shows here is that those who treat people badly are going to be in trouble. And James was warning the Jewish Christians not to have any part of it. So he talks about their wealth being corroded and the corrosion testifies against them, eating their flesh like fire and stuff. You know, the people who are oppressing, the people who are ripping people off, God will notice that. Over the years, yes, there have been a few philanthropists. But mostly what we see is that people are more interested in making money than the workers that they have. One example, anybody with a dog might have heard of Burns Pet Food. You ever seen Burns Pet Food? Right, I know Mr. Burns. He's a local millionaire living down by us, right? He does lots of things with planning permission, so I know him very well, right? But he's one example of, you know, he goes and gives all his staff a meal every lunchtime. He's got a gym, he's got a canteen and everything. He actually treats his staff very well. Doesn't treat planners very well, but that's that's besides the point. That's we get there in the end of it. Probably shouldn't say that because of the recording, but no, I get on very well with the bloke, actually. I'm jesting. But with the exception of philanthropists, we see that people have generally treated people badly, which is why we've seen unions rise and fall, or you see a whole host of national and European legislation on workers' rights. So what we read here in James is yeah, but what we see now is nothing new. What we see in James is something which has carried on throughout the years, throughout the centuries and millennia. But James is warning the people, warning the churches, not to hoard wealth, not to mistreat people, but to treat people fairly, and pay them what is due. So what does God expect of us? Well, instead of being greedy and proud, it says in the first part of chapter 4, verse 7, that we should submit ourselves to God. It says, submit yourselves to God, then to God. God doesn't expect us to take on the world like some sort of superhero. He expects us to submit to him and to do his will. We don't like the thought of submission, do we? But again, in the context of the preceding verses I referred to earlier, James is using the analogy of marriage. He called them adulterous people because they were courting all the friendship of the world. He wants us to focus on him. Submission is the term that's used elsewhere to describe a wife's role. Don't forget, the church is the bride of Christ. Let's turn quickly to Ephesians 5, verses 22 to 30. Ephesians 5, verses 22 to 30. Well, okay, 21, sorry. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is Saviour. Now, as a church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, to make her holy, cleansing her by washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or other blemish, but holy and blameless. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, people have never hated their own bodies, but they feed and care for them, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. So it's interesting, because what James is doing is using the idea of submission. He doesn't want us to sort of sit there and be battered over the head by an angry God or an angry Christ. What does this say in Ephesians? And this is not a marriage sermon, okay? I'm just using the church analogy rather than a husband and wife, okay? But notice that Christ bestows love and grace on the church, just as the husband does to the wife. Notice that wives submit, husbands love. You can see the grace. Christ loves, cleanses, etc., etc. Builds up the bride. Submission is not oppression or being dragged down. Submission is receiving that love and grace. And again, you know, you think of the example of foot washing, right? At the Last Supper. You have to submit to the person and have your foot washed. You know, submission is receiving that love, that cleansing, that washing. So, in this context, you know, we don't submit to be bashed over the head. We submit to receive God's love and his grace. Jesus wants his bride to be faithful to him. Let's turn back to James 4, verse 7. James 4, verse 7 says that submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Do you notice that's quite clear, isn't it? Resist the devil and he will flee from you. If we receive that love, that grace from God, if we submit to him and resist the devil, you know, this is a spiritual battle, but we are victorious. He will flee from you, from us, from all of us. What we see is that, yes, we are in a war, but the devil will flee. He does try to drag us with him, mind you, and he causes no sort of carnage in the meantime, and in the process of doing so. What James is saying here is that Satan is defeated. Jesus has done everything that is necessary for us. Not just for us, for all humanity to be saved. He's already done it. His sacrifice has been made, or given. And that is the good news that we have to share. So what do? Do we become the superhero? Do we put our lives on the line to save sinners from impending doom? And you know, are we some kind of crusader to rip people from the gates of hell and all the rest of it? No, our job is to submit to God. How he uses us to do his will is up to him. But rather than fight, purpose for our lives, we shouldn't be scared of it. We need to submit to what God wants us to do, or what he wants to do through us, which is more the point. the devil will flee. Verse 8. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Notice the reference is being made to double-minded here again. James refers to this in chapter 1. He wants us to be single-minded and focus on him. The devil would be happy to co-inhabit us, if that's the right word. But James is telling us to resist the devil and be pure. Be single-minded, be Christ-focused, be Christ-centered. Jesus is always with us. His Spirit dwells within us. However, we need to be aware of this reality. Be single-minded, not double-minded. Don't court the world. But as we sang in that song about unveil my eyes and things, the reality is that Christ is always here with us. It talks about drawing closer to God and God drawing closer to us. That drawing close is just our consciousness of that reality, being awoken and just acknowledging his presence in our lives. James uses draw near. Paul used the word being in step with the Spirit or walking in the Spirit in Galatians 5:25. It's all the same thing. But notice that God didn't say, "All you sinners, go away." He didn't distance himself from them. He told them to draw near. He told them to open their eyes to the reality of his presence in and around them. And that is grace in action. He said, "Wash your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts." He didn't say, "Be gone and banish them to another land," or whatever, figuratively. No, he says to them to draw near. So again, we see grace. He does not. He then goes on to show that it's not easy. James shows that the wicked and greedy need to humble themselves in order for God to lift them up. Let's have a look at verses 9 to 10. "Grieve, mourn and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up." We've read about the wicked being greedy and proud, hoarding wealth, not paying people. They'd obviously accumulated great riches and would have had the lifestyle to match. James is warning them and us to instead humble ourselves before God, submit to him. Yes, it will hurt. And when God raises you up, the benefits are much greater than the losses. And you've got to see the big picture here. So he's saying to the people who had these issues, humble yourselves. It's a painful process. But you've got to see the big picture, which I'll touch on later. Okay, the next section in James 4 we read last time is talking about judging the law. It paints an even darker picture of the Jewish Christians, and that it warns them not to slander or judge one another. It tells them not to think they're above the law. I'll just read through it. 11 to 12. "Brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Instead, who speaks against the brother or sister judges them, speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you're not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is one. There's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbour?" Okay, so like I said, we've done this on the previous one, previous sermon. But verse 13, it says, boasting about tomorrow, as the subheading in my Bible. Again, this is a warning about us having too great an opinion of ourselves. It says, "Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will do this or that. We will go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry out business and make money. Why you do not even know what will happen tomorrow? What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while, then vanishes." This puts them in their place, doesn't it? They obviously had everything planned out. They were going to travel to this city or that city. What was their motive? Well, the motive was to make money. Okay, we all need money. but it seemed that that was their focus. And don't forget, we're reading an open letter to the scattered tribes. And throughout the history, Jews have always seemed to have held and controlled financial resources. And they still do. So what's he saying here? Well, you've got all these ambitions to go off and do this and that. Making money seemed to be their focus. And it is easy to get obsessed with either making or saving money. It's also easy for those with money to think they are important and influential. And this is where pride comes in, and retention of the money you've made tends to be where all the oppression and everything else comes in. But verse 14 puts them in their place. Why? You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You're a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. What he's saying here is that our lives are just a small, tiny part of eternity. We think we have it all planned out. We think we're so smart and important. We're able to plan and shape our futures. But we are in reality vanishing mist. We're here for a brief moment, and then we vanish. And that's the reality. That's the reality check, isn't it? We've got 70, 80 years, well, you know, whatever. Compared to the length of time that humanity has existed, we're only here for a brief moment. A vanishing mist. So what do we do with the time that we have? Do we actually make a difference? We're only here for a brief moment. Do we leave a legacy? Do we actually make a difference with the time that we have? Verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, if it's the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. The reality is that we only have freedom to operate within God's will. Making grand plans to do things out of our own strength and initiative is described as arrogant and evil. Instead, we should seek God's will and submit to it. If we are operating in submission to God, in accordance with his will, we go forward in his strength and his power. So the glory is not ours, it's God's. We need to humbly accept God's will. And if we don't, verse 17 gives us another warning. So then, if you know the good you ought to do and don't do it, you sin. God reveals his will, his purpose, his plan. But if we don't do it, James is saying it's sin. It's missing the mark. It's missing God's purpose. God has a plan and purpose for all of us. And we can go forward in confidence. But we can only do that if we humbly accept his plan. Not for our own glory and our own honour. We're not superheroes. We're not. But we do it to show his love and his grace. And we do it for his glory. The church planting conference was talking about leaving a spiritual legacy for the future generations. And this is what we see has happened since Jesus' time. Jesus said that his church would do greater things than he did. When you think about it, Jesus was one person. But since that time, with the story being, and then his vision, his gospel, his message being handed down from generation to generation, just think of how many people have actually spread that good news. Christ has done that in and through his church. People who have submitted to his will, submitted to him, and actually carried that message on through the generations. They were talking about cathedral thinking. Sounds a bit strange. The fact that we're all part of something much greater than ourselves. Or rather, we are part of someone much greater than ourselves. Okay, I'm not going to go into it now. But the point we want to take away is we have to see the bigger picture here. If we submit to the will of God, submit to God, He has the bigger picture. We are only a small part of that bigger picture. We're all a small part of a jigsaw, for example, or a thread in a tapestry. You know, there's so many different things that, different analogies over the years. But we need to submit to God and let Him work through us. I want to end up with a story. A man was walking down the road and saw three people chipping away at rocks with a hammer and a chisel. So picture it now. Old dusty road, hammer and chisel. Tink, 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 tink. He asked the first one what he was doing. And the person replied that he was hitting the rock with a hammer and chisel. That is speaking the obvious. The second person was asked the same question. And they said, well, I'm knocking off the rough edges to make a block so that it can fit together with other blocks to make a wall. And he said to the third person, asked the third person the same question. And the third person said, I am making a cathedral. Right? Cathedral thinking. That third person had the bigger picture. He knew that he was doing a small part of something much bigger that God was doing. In the third person's head, he could see the big picture. He wasn't just cutting a stone. He was making a cathedral. They were doing so faithfully in accordance with the will of the architect and the builder, in order to build the cathedral. The point is that God is the master architect and the master builder. So we need to submit to His will, and then by His strength and presence in our lives, He will build the present reality of His kingdom here on earth. But don't forget the even bigger picture. One day Christ will return, and that will, there will be a whole sequence of events that will make the reality of the kingdom unfold in its fullness. That is the bigger picture. That's why we need to submit to the will of God. And we pray, Thy kingdom come.